I want to speak tonight about probably one of the most typecast chapters in the Bible. We're all familiar, I'm sure, with the idea of an actor who's typecast. It doesn't matter what role he's playing the same role. You know, your Hugh Grant slightly sort of bumbling English toff or your Jennifer Aniston type. You know, it doesn't matter what film they're in, they're basically the same character. They've got their place and they know it and they do it. Well, this is one of these chapters that I think has its place, or shouldn't really, but it's one of these ones that's trotted out in the same place, and that place tends to be weddings. I don't think I have ever heard 1 Corinthians chapter 13 spoken on anywhere other than a wedding, but it's not really the sort of chapter that was designed to be just a bit of lofty sentiment or beautiful prose, because if we look at it in its original setting, it really doesn't lend itself to that in quite the way that we often use it. Not that it hasn't got an application in that setting, but what I want to try and do tonight is to look at it a wee bit more in its original setting and see what we can learn from it. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you need a Bible, I'm sure somebody from the back will be happy to furnish you with one. And I'm sorry, I didn't remember to look up what page number it was in the church Bibles. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only as a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now, we see but a poor reflection. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. It's really hard for us to understand what Paul was trying to teach with these verses, unless we look at the context in which he was writing them. He was writing them to the church in Corinth, which was a church that in many ways was very blessed and gifted, but as we look through the book, we discover was also an immature church, a divided church, and a chaotic church. Let's just look very quickly at one or two verses that show that. In chapter 1, he just says, "I always thank God for you, because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus, for in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." A church that was both blessed and gifted, and yet one which in chapter 3, Paul had to say, "I could not address you as spiritual but worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it." And later on in the same chapter, he goes on about there being, in verse 3, "There is jealousy and quarreling among you. Are you not acting like mere men?" and the idea of them being divided continues in chapter 6 when he goes on to say, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints, and talks about the fact that there are disputes between them. Instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbeliever. The very fact that you have lawsuits amongst you, you've been completely defeated already. And not only was it a church that was immature and divided, it was also one whose worship appeared to have become somewhat chaotic. In chapter 14 in particular, he goes on to discuss how they should begin to bring their worship into a more ordered manner. These are some of the issues that were facing the church. Chapter 12, he discusses the issue of spiritual gifts and gives us again more insight into some of the problems that were there, because some of the people, it appears, had a superiority complex, whilst others had an inferiority complex. One or two of the gifted people within the church seemed to be being elevated to a point beyond that which they should be. And some of the people who didn't have these same gifts were obviously getting to the point of saying, well, if I haven't got those gifts, then really I'm not any part of this. I'm not really of any worth to this church. And Paul has to rebuke them and say, no, all of us have different gifts, and we can't all have the same gifts. In fact, the church wouldn't be able to function if there wasn't a range of gifts, but just because one has one and one has another doesn't make them any greater or any less. So this is the sort of the description of the church into which Paul is speaking. And chapter 13 is not just a nice like of parenthesis of, oh, I've been talking all this difficult stuff, rebuking them, let's give them some nice words before I go back to the difficult stuff again. No, chapter 13 is there to inform very much how they can address the issues that they have been facing as a church. And it addresses them by talking so much and in such depth about this issue of love. Interesting that Aaron said in his little testimony there that the issue amongst his flatmates was an inability to show Christian love to each other. So if we're talking about love, we'd better define what we're talking about, because we're not thinking here about lights and music and candles around the bath and, you know, soft things. We're not thinking here of the romantic love which is based entirely on the merits of the beloved. When we talk about love in this chapter and throughout most of Paul's letters, and apologies to those of you who know this well already, the word that they're using is agape. It's a word which was very rare in Greek literature in general, but is very common in the Bible. And I think the reason is because when they came to talk of God's love, any of the more common words for love appeared to be inadequate. And so this word, which was very rare, was used. It was taken and it was applied to the nature of God's love. It's not a love that, as John Stott once said, is a victim of emotion, but a servant of the will. It's not something that you can say, oh, I just fell into it, I couldn't help myself. In fact, it's the complete opposite. It's a decision that is made through the will. How else could it be when Jesus in chapter 13 of John's Gospel commanded, as we sang in that last song, a new commandment I give to you, love one another. You cannot command somebody to feel something. So that cannot be what Jesus was talking about. And it's not what Paul's talking about here either. Jesus also commanded us to love our enemies. And if love was about how we feel about the person that we are loving, then again, that would be an impossibility. So when Paul talks here of love, he's talking about something which is entirely self-sacrificing, which is entirely based on the lover. and not the beloved. Harmony was to come in the Corinthian church. Then this type of Christian love was going to be essential. Christian love of this nature is basic to our Christian character, and it's an absolute essential for the Christian community. So this chapter then, rather than being feel-good words that we sing or read on occasions where we want to feel good, is in fact a challenge to any church that thinks it's actually quite successful, that's quite happy to give itself a pat on the back and think it's doing okay. A challenge to ask ourselves, what really matters to God? And what really matters to us? It's a chapter that should humble us. How do we assess our fellow Christians? And how do we assess our fellowship here? As I was thinking about what to speak about tonight, it was really the first three verses of this chapter that I had going round and round in my head. If I speak in the tongue of men and angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I pray that tonight I'll not be that for you. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom mysteries and knowledge and have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. So to summarize the paragraph, you might say that the most extravagant display of giftedness cannot make up for a lack of love. If I have not love, I am a noisy nuisance. I have nothing, I am nothing, I gain nothing. It's quite a thought, isn't it? It talks here about clanging cymbals and things, and in the day in which Paul was writing, many of the pagan temples would have used sort of little gongs and things as a means of calling the people to pagan worship, perhaps to try and awaken the gods or to rouse the worshippers. I was trying to think what would be the modern day equivalents of irritating noises that you hear wherever you go. Possibly that overspill from people's headphones when you're sat next to them on the train and all you can hear for hours is ch-ch-ch-ch. Or perhaps these sort of electronic toys that children get these days that go dee-dee-dee-dee-dee-dee, as they go on and on and on. And you know how irritating it is when the same noise goes on over and over again and there's nothing you can do to stop it. And yet, Paul says that if we exercise our spiritual gifts without demonstrating Christian love, that's basically what we are like. We are simply a noisy nuisance. I think there's a sort of a think back here to chapter 3, where he's talking about us building and using our gifts, and it talks there about some of us build on the foundation of Christ using gold and silver and bronze, whilst others build with wood and hay, and that what we do will be tested in the fire and burned up if it's of no use at all. And if our gifts have been exercised in a way that is just straw and wood, at the end they will all just disappear. They will prove to have been nothing, just a noise. Imagine the number, a billion, written out on a page. 1000000000. It's a lot, isn't it? Imagine all the gifted people that there are in the church. Imagine all the gifts that we have amongst us. But if we strike out that one at the beginning, what are we left with? Just a whole lot of nothing. Without love, I am nothing. How do we assess who's important in the church? It's so easy to look at the people who are gifted and say, wow, look how well they play those musical instruments. Look how good a speaker she is. Look at all the different things that person brings to our fellowship. And yet, God doesn't judge by the gifts that we have. He judges us by the love that we show. That is the truly valid way of assessing ourselves as Christians and ourselves as a fellowship. It's amazing that he says that for those of us who are particularly into self-sacrifice, it doesn't really matter if we were to give away everything we had, or even give our bodies to be burned, perhaps an allusion to martyrdom there. If it's not done with love, well, all the self-sacrificing in the world could just be a means to pride, or an act of bravado, or done from guilt. The sacrifice of ourselves could be mere foolishness or selfishness, unless it's done in love. So to summarize this first paragraph of the chapter, we could say that we must not and cannot find our security and significance in our gifts or our value in the knowledge or influence that we have, that our self-sacrifice must not be driven by pride or fear. So if love is what we're aiming for, what does it look like in practice? The next chapter goes on and has, not the next chapter, sorry, the next paragraph goes on and has 15 statements, some of them positive and some of them negative. And it would be possible to go through each of them in turn. But I found this that someone, a journalist who's printing stuff regularly in the general media, wrote in a little article. And I think it summarizes it up quite well. He said, "Every time I read 1 Corinthians 13, I'm struck by the beautiful simplicity of the words. Love is patient, love is kind. And I'm always tempted to imagine that love, neatly organized, will just carry me along, as with every passing year, I'll be more patient, more kind, more full of love. But in my experience, love doesn't flow that way. I found that putting 1 Corinthians 13 into practice looks more like fighting the current. Messy, disruptive, inconvenient. I have to confront my own selfishness in every situation, and that is pretty hard. I need God's help to do it. Love is not the easy way. When it's late and your little brother needs help with his homework, it's so easy to become impatient, but love is patient. When you're in a hurry, it's easy to treat a stranger in a shop or at a check-in like a machine rather than a human, but love is kind. When you see your friend experiencing something that you desperately want, getting engaged, having a baby, getting on at work, it's so easy to be envious. But love does not envy. When you win, or you're proven right in an argument, it's easy to thump your chest or say, 'I told you so.' But love does not boast. When others make a mistake, it's easy to act as if we've never made that mistake. But that's just pride. And love is not proud. It's easy to put myself first. It's easy to keep a careful record of others' wrongs. In fact, the entire path that God lays out for me in this chapter goes against my selfish instincts. I know that at some point in every relationship in my life, I will wonder if it's worth the trouble. Time and time again, I have found that the answer is yes, because I've found no option that is better. Protect over neglect. Trust over cynicism. Hope over despair. It's not easy. It's not pretty. But in my life, I've found that love is worth every inconvenience and risk that it requires. I truly believe that love never fails." I don't know what you think, but I think that that paragraph summarizes something which I feel I can never attain to. And it's just as well that I don't have to, because it reminds me so much of Galatians 5, 22 and 23, which talks of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The fruit of the Spirit. It's not me that has to try and engender these things in myself. It's the Spirit of God at work in our lives that grows them. We just need to do as Paul commands later on in that same bit of Galatians and keep in step with the Spirit. The final paragraph of this chapter really has as its message, love is the greatest. And I wonder why that is. It says there in this last paragraph, love never fails. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, thought like a child, reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish ways. Now we see but a poor reflection. Then we shall see face to face. Love is greater than gifts, because as this chapter tells us here, love is eternal, but the gifts are merely temporary. We need them so much for our fellowship just now. We need them to be able to operate as a church. But there's a day that's coming when we won't need prophecy anymore. We won't need to self-sacrifice and serve in our fellowship. There's a day of perfection coming when all these things which are only partial will simply pass away. Paul goes on to talk about, in the last verse, now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So it's not just gifts that love is greater than. Love is greater too than faith and hope, because these two one day will come to an end. Who hopes for what he already has? When Christ returns and we live in his presence forever, we will not need to hope anymore. We have faith now in Christ as our Savior, that one day he will take us to be with himself. But one day that faith will become sight. We will see him, as it says there, face to face. Now we see a poor reflection. Then we shall see face to face. You know, they only invented proper mirrors a few hundred years ago. When Paul was writing this, a mirror was just a sheet of hammered metal, and they only had rudimentary tools, and they didn't have computer precision ones to make perfect. Looking in a mirror then must have been such a distorted image. And yet we're told that that is what it's like for us in terms of what we can see just now of Christ and what we can know of him just now. But one day we will see him face to face. We have faith, not just a I believe in God type faith that many people can come out with. We have faith in Christ as our Savior, who died for us and who rose for us and who lives right now at God's right hand interceding for us. And we have the hope that one day we will come and join him there. But right now, we need to have love for our fellow Christians. Paul often links these three together, faith, hope, and love. If you look at Colossians 1 and 1 Thessalonians 1, you'll see them there linked together as well. And I don't have time to go into that just now. But these three are a good test of our own faith and our own standing before God at the minute. Do we have faith in Christ as our Savior? Are we living in the hope of the life to come? And do we find ourselves with a growing love for our fellow Christians? There was just one little verse that I missed out as I was reading that last paragraph. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And when we're thinking about the gifts that we have, it's easy to miss those last few words, even as I am fully known. The God of the whole universe knows me completely. Right now, he knows my fears and he knows my doubts. He knows my worries and he knows my pains. He knows the questions that I have, to which one day, amazingly, I'll know all the answers. And he's up in heaven just now and he says, she's mine, she belongs to me. God knows you. Isn't that amazing? As I was thinking about this, that Celtic prayer came to mind. Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me. And I was thinking as we sang several of those songs this evening, how much those things were suggested. Christ beneath me. He's the rock of ages, the rock on which we stand, the sure foundation for our lives. He's Christ above me, living under the shadow of his wings, we sang. He's Christ before me. He's the shepherd who calls us and who leads us on. And he's behind me. Where can I go from your presence, said the psalmist in Psalm 139. Wherever I go, you're there. My Creator knows me. What a wonderful thought. The Corinthians had so focused on gifts, they had lost sight of the fact that they were truly known by their Father God, truly loved by his Son, and that the gifts that they had been given were not for them to feel good about themselves, but were to enable them to express an increasingly deep love for their fellow Christians. In and of ourselves, we are incapable of this love. It's the work of God's Spirit in our life that enables us to show his love to others. And I want to pray tonight that we would increasingly know his Spirit at work in our lives, producing the fruit and giving us the love that we need so that we are not nothing, that we do not gain nothing, and that one day we will be fully known and fully know our Father God as we see him face to face.